Welcome back to this special episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. April 2022 General Conference Review. This is Chris, joined by Taylor. Good day, sir.
Good day, eh? Another 6 months has passed, another General Conference in the books. And, you know, Chris, I'm trying to get excited about this one, but I'm having a hard time.
You and me both, brother. I sat down a couple of days ago and started reading through the Saturday morning session, and it's like cotton candy. Not even cotton candy, because at least there's the calories from the sugar. There is no substance in any of these talks. It's so empty and fluffy and just unsatisfying.
Having done this over the last few years, I'll tell you a pattern that I've observed, and it just keeps coming up over and over and over again. And I'm going to call it the bait and switch. And what I'm defining as the bait and switch is using some scripture to talk about a true gospel principle and then relating it to making and keeping sacred covenants. I think the perfect example of this is Irene's talk entitled Steady in the Storms. And he goes to great lengths to talk about King Benjamin's address and having this mighty change of heart. Then he goes on to say this: we receive that change as we make and renew covenants with God. That brings the power of Christ's atonement to allow a transformation in our hearts. And I just want to vomit when he draws that conclusion from what King Benjamin taught, because King Benjamin did not teach that is the way that you have the change of heart. He's completely changed the meaning of King Benjamin's address, because in Mosiah chapter 4, verse 3, the people are filled with joy. And why do they have this joy? It's because of their exceeding faith that they receive this joy, that they believe in Christ, not that they make and keep sacred covenants in the temple or at baptism. In fact, there's no talk of baptism whatsoever in King Benjamin's address. It is not there. King Benjamin goes on to say that this belief and faith brought the mighty change of heart. And then the people enter into a covenant to keep the commandments and to be called the children of Christ. That covenant is all about keeping the commandments and following Christ. But this change of heart didn't come because they made that covenant. This change of heart happened. Why? Because of their faith and belief in Jesus. And we reverse this entirely. Irene's conclusion completely distorts this and basically says we make the covenants first, and then there's a change of heart. Then we access the atonement. Then we get the Holy Ghost. And if I seem a little excited about this, I am, only because it is such a perversion of the gospel, and it just slides under the radar and nobody notices it. We teach a true principle and then we completely pervert it and say, this relates to making and keeping sacred covenants. And that's the bait and switch that happens all the time at General Conference.
Amen. And he did two for one, because not only does he bait and switch on what causes the mighty change of heart, but it does a bait and switch on how long it takes to have that mighty change of heart. Because as you read in Mosiah, it's instantaneous. King Benjamin is preaching to them. They hear the word. They feel that mighty change of heart. And boom, it's done. And yet President Eyring says, we receive that change as we make and renew covenants with God. That brings the power of Christ's atonement. We can feel it every time we partake of the sacrament, perform a temple ordinance, etc. In those experiences, we become over time like a child in our capacity to love and obey. He's talking about this over years and years, and yet the King Benjamin experience was one day.
Well, and he's not the only one who says it, because there's another talk by Elder Eduardo Gavarre. And even the tagline on the church's website is a quote from his talk that says this: "This change of heart is not an event. It takes faith, repentance, and constant spiritual work to happen. It begins when we desire to submit our will to the Lord, and it materializes when we enter into and keep covenants with him."
Yeah, bait and switch is such a great description of this, because as you pointed out, they take one concept out of the scriptures and then say it leads to something totally unsupported by the scriptures.
And I see it over and over and over again in General Conference.
But actually, on that point, I just had to laugh, because after talking about how this is a process that takes long amounts of time, right?
Ages, your entire life, man.
Okay. Then he quotes President Nelson saying, "Imagine how quickly the devastating conflicts throughout the world and those in our individual lives would be resolved if we all chose to follow Jesus Christ and heed his teachings. This action of following the Savior's teaching leads to a mighty change of heart." So which is it? Is it imagining how quickly we can have a complete change? Or is it understanding that this is a process that takes years and years to occur? I'm confused.
The other thing that always strikes me about General Conference is how droll and boring the delivery is. However many hours, 10 hours. And I'm reminded of an interview that I listened to just recently of Stephen Pinaker by John DeLynn. And Stephen actually interviewed me with regards to my book. He's an evangelical. He's not even a Mormon, but he's fascinated by Mormonism. And he has this podcast called Mormon Book Reviews. And he knows so much about Mormonism. But he was asked about attending an LDS church. And he said, "I'm sorry, nobody sings. It's just really boring." And you can imagine, for an evangelical who's used to being joyous in praising Christ and talking about the fruits of the Spirit, and he calls it tongue speech, right? Speaking in the gifts of tongues, which he totally believes in. He actually referenced the Church of Jesus Christ, not of Latter-day Saints, but this break off from Joseph. It's one of the branches of the Restoration Movement via Sidney Rigdon that believes they're the one true church, and they believe in the gifts of the Spirit. So their meetings are so much different than LDS meetings. And it seems like we've just kind of dumbed things down. And there are so many talks also, you've probably noticed this as well, Chris, that seem to be focusing on, hey, we need to have joy. And I think it's because the saints just aren't experiencing that. They've been so flagellated into getting on the covenant path and get in line and do the checklist and follow the brethren. You know, where's the joy and the freedom associated with just attaching yourself to Jesus? And so the church is standing almost in the way of us getting to Jesus, because the brethren teach us, well, we have to go through them. We have to go through the covenant path to get to Jesus. So get on our covenant path. Don't go to Jesus directly. I mean, if you go to Jesus directly, you got to make sure that you're also on the covenant path, because you can't just go to him directly. And so it's men superimposing their philosophies and doctrines as a barrier to God. And I think that's one of the things that the saints struggle with, because it's not liberating. We're not tied to Jesus. We're only tied to Jesus according to the rules that the brethren set down. It's a yoke.
I can't help but laugh, because Elder Holland even started his talk with this and showed a picture of a note from a little 8-year-old girl. And she writes, "Dear Bishop, General Conference was boring. Why do we have to do it? Tell me why."
In the mouths of babes. Well, should we go to Holland's talk? I mean, I think this is worthy of talking about. It's entitled "Fear Not and Believe Only." And if only we believed that belief only would get us to where we need to go, I think this would have been a good talk. But so Elder Holland is making a plea to the youth of today and to the parents and adults who advise them: begin your search for happiness by embracing the bounty we have already received from the giver of every good gift. At precisely the moment many in the world are asking deep questions of the soul, we ought to be answering with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, which holds aloft the mission and message of the Savior of the world, offers the most eternally significant way to both find good and do good at such a needful time. So we're the only ones who can find good and do good. I guess, you know, in the most eternally significant way, that's their claim to authority, right? We have the authority to get you back to God. So not surprising, but pretty consistent that we would make that assertion. But it's the next one that just continues to floor me. President Nelson has said that this generation of young people has the capacity to have more impact for good on the world than any previous generation. And we heard that a couple of different times in conference. You young people, you are held in reserve. You are special. Don't ever forget that. I see no justification for drawing that conclusion except just the assertion of the LDS leaders.
Totally agree. I mean, there's definitely no signs of the times that would indicate that these miraculous things are happening among this chosen generation. In fact, quite the opposite. He pivots at the end to suddenly talking about suicide. Right. This is the most noble generation held in reserve. Then why is he feeling he needs to stop and talk about suicide? This was just so problematic because he turns around and he says to any of our youth out there who are struggling, whatever your concerns or difficulties, death by suicide is manifestly not the answer. It will not relieve the pain you are feeling or that you think you are causing. And yet, if you go to the church's website about suicide, they talk about, well, we don't really know the circumstances around everything. And, you know, the Lord's going to take everything into consideration and he loves us. And yet he seems to be saying here that he knows for a fact that anyone who commits suicide will suffer in eternity as a result. Dude, first of all, step up and actually declare the doctrine clearly if you think you know it. And second of all, his last couple of talks over the last 2 years, he just seems to really be going off the rails and saying destructive things rather than constructive things.
Yeah, but I think this also speaks to the fact that the gospel as taught and practiced by the LDS Church is just not fulfilling to people. It's exactly. Not meeting their needs. And at the most core level, you don't feel like you can have joy in the gospel and attaching yourself to Jesus and him alone, right? And then have the church be a support to that. It's just not working for people the way it's being taught to them.
No, it's a great point because they say this is the plan of happiness. This is the only way you can have true happiness. And yet the people inside the church are getting more and more depressed, less and less happy. And those of us who step away from it feel better.
Yeah, I can testify to that. It's really true. And in fact, I ran into somebody that I would have considered a TBM. I was having lunch and I was sitting outside the other day and he just happened to be there with his wife. And he sat down and said, Taylor, can we chat? And I didn't know if he had known if I had been excommunicated. I'm sure he knew because he was in my ward that I was not attending. But as I was chatting with him, he started talking about, you know, going on hikes. And we had talked about climbing Mount Hood at one point together. And he goes, yeah, if you want to go do something, you know, even on a Sunday, I'm down. I'm like, what, aren't you going to church? Well, you know, maybe once a month or something. So I think this pandemic has shown people that, you know, they can be happy outside of the construct of the church. And I just imagine that this whole call for missionaries that we'll talk about here in a minute is the result of the fact that they feel like they need more and they're not getting enough. You know, at one point they had close to 80,000 missionaries out in the field and they're down to like 55,000 or less. at this point in time.
And the demographics are shifting, because the last I heard was only about 1/3 of the eligible young men are actually going on missions. And the young women are going in much higher numbers. And so we're getting that shift in numbers. And then, as you said, the overall numbers are down. I mean, I'm seeing it even in my own extended family, where my son's not going on a mission, but his cousin left on his mission, was sent to the MTC in Mexico City, ended up catching COVID, and they tried covering it up, and he got super sick. Then they finally had to send him home to the US. And after he was done recuperating, he's like, I'm not going back out there. I figured my brother'd be freaking out about it. And he's actually not freaked out that his son's not going to go back and finish his mission. There's a definite shift going on here.
Well, and then you look at the child of record baptism numbers that keep going down, and that's the pool of young people that they're going to pull from to go on missions. You can see why they're concerned. Before we get to that, though, let's just close out with what I would consider blatant gaslighting by Elder Holland. He says this in the middle of his talk. Of course, in our present day, tremendously difficult issues face any disciple of Jesus Christ. The leaders of this church are giving their lives to seeking the Lord's guidance in the resolution of these challenges. All right. So he's saying, look, we are sacrificing everything to try to get the Lord to tell us what to do. If some are not resolved to the satisfaction of everyone, perhaps they constitute part of the cross Jesus said we would have to take up in order to follow him. And when I read that, I was just floored. Because what's he really saying here, Chris? He's saying that if we can't answer your questions to your satisfaction, then you're not taking up your cross. That's right. This is the cross that you have to bear. Because of our imperfections and our lack of being able to get guidance from the Lord to your satisfaction, then it's your problem. It's exactly what they're saying. It's victim blaming.
It is. It's just so egregious coming from men who claim to be prophets, seers, and revelators. You know, they tell us to read the scriptures, including the Doctrine and Covenants, which were many instances, you know, let's take the word of wisdom. The official narrative is Emma didn't like something. She complained to her priesthood leader, and her priesthood leader went to the Lord and received a revelation. And yet, we're being told, don't you dare complain to us. And if we don't come back with a revelation, that's on you, not on us. Yeah, it's ridiculous.
Right. You don't have enough faith. That's the cross you have to bear. And if you're not bearing it, then that's your problem.
Yeah.
Not ours. We shouldn't be going to our leaders for answers to every question, but there are so many things that they can't answer that it raises people's eyebrows. You know, you should be able to tell us something about mother in heaven, if as an example, right? If she really exists.
If she really exists, and if she is so important to the plan, and if you guys talk incessantly about your wives, why doesn't God want to talk about his wife?
We'll get to that. That's a little taste for Renlund's talk in the women's section on Saturday night. Let's circle back and close up on the missionaries. Nelson starts off right at the very beginning. I entitled this talk, We Need Missionaries. he says, every person who has made covenants with God has promised to care about others and serve those in need. Why do you have to make covenants with God to do those things, to care about others and serve those in need? We can demonstrate faith in God and always be ready to respond to those who ask about the hope that is in us. Each of us has a role to play in the gathering of Israel. Today, I reaffirm strongly that the Lord has asked every worthy, able young man to prepare for and serve a mission. Where does the Lord ask every worthy young man to serve a mission?
Isn't that in Doctrine and Covenants somewhere? Didn't Joseph receive that revelation?
That every young man should
that
go on
every
mission.
Worthy young man. No, it's not there.
No, it's not. It's not. Well, no, then, I mean, the closest that I can come to is DNC 10739, where it says, it is the duty of the 12 in all large branches of the church to ordain evangelical ministers as they shall be designated unto them by revelation. So unless there's a revelation that this person is of Abrahamic stock with the responsibility to share the gospel, it's not every young man serve a mission. That is a total modern construct that has been perpetuated with no scriptural authority whatsoever.
Totally agree. And of course, then it leads to the question, well, when did this become a commandment of the Lord? Because neither Russell M. Nelson, nor Dallin H. Oaks, nor Henry B. Eyring served missions. And yet they turn around and say, this is an expectation of every priesthood holder, except me.
Well, I'll play devil's advocate. I mean, most of those men, I mean, certainly Russell M. Nelson served in the army during Korean War. So he was of missionary age during the Korean War. Eyring was in the Air Force and then afterwards went to Harvard. And Oaks was in the National Guard. In their defense, I think with the wartime standing, you could defend what they decided to do. But I mean, your point is well taken. They obviously didn't choose that over something else, if indeed they had a choice. And I don't know that for a fact.
Do what is right. Let consequence follow.
I know. Look, I'm just saying that I don't want to be too quick to cast stones on that particular point. But, you know, it's worth reflecting. You know, we had Ballard who followed Nelson right after that, and he echoed the same sentiments where he talked about President Kimball. He focused on missionary work. And Ballard says in that message entitled When the World Will Be Converted by President Kimball, President Kimball explained his vision for how the gospel would be taken to all the world. He called for many more missionaries from around the world. He reminded us of the Lord's expectation that every man should lift a warning voice unto the inhabitants of the earth. President Kimball's teachings about the expectation for young men to serve a mission became a topic of conversation in homes around the world. That expectation has not changed. So it's interesting. There's a footnote to his quote from the Doctrine and Covenants that every man should lift a warning voice unto the inhabitants of the earth. And it refers us to Doctrine and Covenants section 63, verse 37, which says this, and that every man should take righteousness in his hands and faithfulness upon his loins and lift a warning voice unto the inhabitants of the earth and declare both by word and by flight that desolation shall come upon the wicked. So this justification that's being used by Ballard for every young man to serve a mission is based upon a scripture that talks about fleeing to Zion, and while you're doing it, lifting up a warning voice. And oh, by the way, it's lifting a warning voice. It's not teaching somebody that families are forever and that exaltation is a real thing, et cetera, et cetera.
Great point. The thing I really keyed in on was, again, you know, there's problems when he says, when you are released from your mission, remember that you are not released from activity in the church.
I picked up on that, too. There's a pandemic of missionaries coming home and saying, I'm done. Let's move on.
Yeah, there is. And John DeLynn's had conversations with stick presidents and such that are confirming this, that very few are leaving. Lots of them are coming home early. And even the ones that tough it out for the 2 years, as soon as they get home, they're done. And they either get their names removed or just drift into inactivity. And again, it gets back to, if this gospel is as fulfilling as they claim it is, why are they having all these problems?
Well, exactly. And back in my day, maybe 5% of the missionaries went home early. And today it's 30 to 40%. I think the church doesn't want us to know those stats, but there's anecdotal evidence pointing to a very large percentage of missionaries coming home early.
Well, I just want to touch on Neil Anderson's talk. I thought this one was a case of wanting to have your cake and eat it too. says, two important principles guide our desire to be peacemakers. First, our Heavenly Father has given each individual his or her moral agency with the ability to choose one's own path. This agency is one of the greatest gifts of God. Okay. Agency is awesome. Second, with this agency, our Heavenly Father allowed for opposition in all things. We, quote, taste the bitter that we may know to prize the good. And yet, he says, we rejoice in the blessing of agency, understanding that there will be many who do not believe what we believe. In fact, few in the latter days will choose to make their faith in Jesus Christ central to all they think and do. And it just made me think about it. When does the church ever rejoice in people tasting the bitter? Because if you believe the scripture, by tasting the bitter that we prize the good. And yet the church would say, no, that's terrible. If you experience any sin, you've damaged yourself, you've hurt your agency somehow. And yet, if this agency is so precious and being able to prize the sweet only really happens by tasting the bitterness, why aren't we having a much more compassionate view towards sin and just saying, hey, once you realize you're heading down the wrong path, that's what repentance is for. Get back on the right path and enjoy the goodness rather than this grinding people down. You're terrible, you're unworthy, shame culture. That one just really jumped out at me. Is you can't have it both ways. You can't rejoice in agency and then demonize people who make choices that you don't agree with.
Well, or tell them that the only way that they can get out of their situation is to follow their rule book. The cynic in me wants to say that we're learning to cherish the good because the church is administering to us the bitter. I mean, in some ways,
you're right.
How we're yoked down to all of these false doctrines, that's where it's so liberating to say, you know what? When you just believe the Book of Mormon, when you just believe the Word of God and discard these false doctrines, that's where you see the sweet. That's where you see a Steven Pinaker who, as an evangelical, just rejoices in Jesus and is happy. And he's not yoked down by men and the philosophies of men. And it's one of the observations that he made in that interview is that anytime religion gets taken over, I mean, religion is a man-made construct, right?
Right.
And they create an institution and rules and a handbook, whatever it is that we're supposed to adhere to, that's where the perversion happens. And when you look back in the early part of Joseph's ministry, what was he trying to restore? The purity of the New Testament church. And it was the creeds of the Catholics and the Methodists and the Baptists that he was saying, no, that's a yoke. And yet that's exactly what's happened with the LDS church.
I mean, the minute you get a handful of people together, they immediately start making rules, say, well, I want to make a rule so that he can't do that because I don't like what he's doing. You never see them try to control their own behaviors. It's always trying to control someone else's behaviors.
Yeah, the one thing about Neil Anderson's talk, it seemed like, look at us being such good peacemakers.
Yeah, let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Shout it out from the street corners.
Yeah, I mean, he quotes this Reverend Amos Brown, a national civil rights leader and pastor of the Third Baptist Church in San Francisco. You know, he had seen a strongly worded opinion piece that was critical of the Mormon Church. And his response was, I respect the experience and perspective of the individuals who wrote those words. Granted, I don't see what he sees. I count it one of my life's greatest joys to know these leaders of the church, including President Nelson. They are, in my estimation, the embodiment of the best leadership our country has to offer. You know, so there's a lot of patting on the back going on here. And, you know, he then added, Anderson added, we can gripe about the way things were. We can refuse to acknowledge all the good going on now. But these approaches will not heal our national divisions. As Jesus taught, we don't eradicate evil with more evil. We love generously and live mercifully, even toward those we think to be our enemies. Let's go look up how much money the church has given to the NAACP to burnish their image. And it's all PR. It's not under the radar. It's not anonymous. You know, just like Jesus said, don't pray on the street corner. Okay, you'll have your reward of men, but I'm not going to reward you if that's what you want. And that seems to me to be what the church is doing. They are spending money to burnish their image. Did they ever apologize for the racism of the past? No.
Of the past? What about last year when they published the new manual for Sunday school and it still had a quotation in it about blacks being less valiant in the pre-existence?
Yeah, I didn't catch that one. But as Oak said, we never apologize. Christ's disciples never apologized. Was that the 11th commandment to the 12 apostles?
Go ye into all the world and preach my gospel and heal the sick. And don't you dare apologize. That's ever. Like the missing ending in the gospels.
Yeah, I mean, I just want to ask, where is the humility and repentance in an organization that says they're following Christ, when he tells us to be humble and repentant, and when we mess up, to admit it, instead of, you know, beating our chest and saying, look at us, we just gave $10 million to black causes. Speaking of beating our chest, there's another talk that was given by Reina I. Aberto, which, you know, I described it as a rambling rah-rah speech that we are the one and only true church. That was my summation of it. She quotes again from scripture and then goes directly to contradict it. She quotes Doctrine and Covenants section 10, verse 67, where the Lord defines his church. He says, behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repents and comes unto me, the same is my church. And whosoever is of my church and endures of my church to the end, him will I establish upon my rock. And she runs with that as if the church is just the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. It was like, yeah, we are the church and we do all these great things and Christ healed people. And I wanted to say, well, where are the healings in our church? Please show me. Anyway, there are talks like that interspersed.
Yeah, that wasn't the only one she did. Here's another one from her talk. From the beginning, God has sought to gather and organize his children to bring to pass our immortality and eternal life. With that purpose in mind, he has instructed us to build places of worship where we receive knowledge and the ordinances of salvation and exaltation, make and keep covenants that bind us to Jesus, and are endowed with the power of godliness. Where is that in the Book of Mormon? Where is that in the Old Testament? Where is that in the New Testament?
Exactly. And I've noticed that in a couple of talks, this concept of binding ourselves to Christ keeps showing up. Again, I don't find that to be a scriptural term. It's a modern construct. Even the next talk by David Bednar, entitled But We Heeded Them Not, also kind of touches on this. When he says, entering into sacred covenants and worthily receiving priesthood ordinances, yoke us with and bind us to the Lord Jesus Christ and Heavenly Father.
Yeah, I'd be curious to see if we see that continue, just like covenant path. We see that in the next couple of years get used more and more.
This whole conference drove me to just look at the concept of a covenant in the Book of Mormon and in our scriptures as to how it's taught. We hear about the covenant people of the Lord. The Lord is covenanting with Israel that if they will keep his commandments, he will be their God. That's all that covenant is, and that he will bless them right. If they worship the true God and if they follow his commandments. That's the covenant relationship, not secret knowledge, not supposed exalting sealing ordinances in the temple. You know, none of the covenants in the scriptures, except for, you know, we could argue about baptism. OK, okay? Because it's referred to as a covenant in the church, but the Book of Mormon teaches that it's a witness of a covenant you've already made. So we covenant directly with God, and then you're baptized as a sign, as a witness that you have made that covenant. And that's consistent even with King Benjamin's address, right? Are you willing to covenant that you will follow the Lord, that you will keep his commandments? And people say yes, and they have these miraculous things that have gone on even before they make that covenant. So we have it completely backwards. This is the question I wrote after reading Bednar's talk. Do covenants connect us to Christ, or are covenants the result of already coming to Christ? We have it completely backwards. Yeah. And we lead people to believe that they have to make these covenants in order to get to Christ. Again, we're back to the, we're the intermediary. You have to go through our rules and our regulations to get to Christ. Because you can't have the atonement in your life if you don't keep and make these covenants.
You can't even have the Spirit in your life if you don't make these covenants.
No. And then he says this. Gospel covenants and ordinances operate in our lives much like a compass. A compass is a device used to indicate the cardinal directions of north, south, east, and west for purposes of navigation and geographic orientation. Okay, straight out of the dictionary definition of a compass. In a similar way, our covenants and ordinances point us to and help us always remember our connection with the Lord Jesus Christ as we progress along the covenant path. Arg, this is so bass ackwards.
Yep. Yeah. I want to go back to Neil Anderson for two other topics really quickly. So first one is, I found this buried in the middle of his. He says, because of social media platforms, one voice of disbelief can appear to be a multitude of negative voices. No, it's a multitude of negative voices that you're hearing.
You can only trust faithful sources. Just listen to us. Shut everything else down. I think this is like what's going on in Russia right now. Just listen to state media.
Yes. So then he goes on, we genuinely love and care for all our neighbors, whether or not they believe as we do. Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that those of different beliefs should sincerely reach out to help anyone in need, being peacemakers, persuading good and noble causes. Totally agree. Going on, he says, in February, a headline in the Arizona Republic stated bipartisan bill supported by Latter-day Saints would protect gay and transgender Arizonans. We, as Latter-day Saints, are pleased to be part of a coalition of faith, business, LGBTQ people, and community leaders who have worked together in a spirit of trust and mutual respect. President Russell M. Nelson once thoughtfully asked, cannot boundary lines exist without becoming battle lines? We endeavor to be the peaceable followers of Christ. There's nothing wrong that he's saying there. That's great messaging and such. It's just unfortunate that the next day, President Oak stands up and basically says, no, he's wrong about that. We only have to pick certain people we like. For example, he says, fundamental to us is God's revelation that exaltation can be attained only through faithfulness to the covenants of an eternal marriage between a man and a woman. That divine doctrine is why we teach that gender is an essential characteristic of individual, premortal, mortal, and eternal identity and purpose. This is also why the Lord has required his restored church to oppose social and legal pressures to retreat from his doctrine of marriage between a man and a woman, to oppose changes that homogenize the differences between men and women or confuse or alter gender. I'm sorry. Are we commanded to oppose or are we commanded to love? I'm not sure which it is.
Yeah, you're right. I mean, that's very contradictory. You know, we're talking out of two sides of our mouth. But Oakes is the senior apostle, so that he's who we should listen to. I mean, he then went on to say that the family proclamation is irrevocable doctrine.
I didn't notice the irrevocable.
Mark. Yes.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah, he says it's irrevocable. I mean, as a lawyer, he knows that's going to come back to haunt him at some point in time.
As a 90-some-odd-year-old man, he knows he probably won't be around when it blows back up.
Oh, I'm sure he knows that. It's, but just like Brigham Young, he's going to get thrown under the bus at some point. That's the problem that I see with a lot of these things that the church has introduced over time, is that they never feel like they can back away from them because they have the aura of being from God. And
exactly,
we've been taught that they're from God. These guys are prophets. And so they can't back away. They have to just try to replaster over it or ignore it or, you know, do a dance around it. But again, we never apologize because the Lord never apologizes.
Last time I checked, that hasn't been canonized yet. It's not part of the scriptures. It's still just a proclamation.
Believe me, when Oakes says this about it and it's published in the scriptures, even though it's not a section of the Doctrine and Covenants, believe me, it's a proclamation.
Not published in the scriptures.
It's not. I thought they added that. No?
Nope. They still haven't added it to the book yet.
That's very telling. They want it both ways, don't they?
Absolutely. They want to tell us it's binding scripture, but they won't put it in the scriptures. You know, it's like the fifth proclamation. Where are the first four proclamations? We never talk about them anymore because they sounded great at the time, but they didn't age well. And so let's just let that thing die on the vine. And this proclamation on the family is going to be the same thing. Another 10 years, and it's going to be like, Blacks were less valiant in the pre-existence, and they're going to be running away from it.
Right.
We've been pretty negative. Was there anything that actually inspired you, Taylor?
Well, I had to identify one that I liked. Yeah, the one that I liked was Christ Heals That Which Is Broken by Amy Wright, who's the second counselor in primary presidency. And she spoke in the Sunday morning session. It's kind of sad when the one that you like is the only one that you can't identify false doctrine is taught in, or that becomes toady with President Nelson and quotes him all the time. This one was kind of straight down the line about quoting and telling stories from the scriptures about Christ and how he healed people. She starts talking about the woman taken in adultery and says this: often the scriptures give only a small portion of someone's life, and based on that portion, we sometimes tend to exalt or condemn. No one's life can be understood by one magnificent moment or one regrettable public disappointment. The purpose of these scriptural accounts is to help us see that Jesus Christ was the answer then, and he is the answer now. He knows our complete story and exactly what we suffer, as well as our capabilities and vulnerabilities. Christ's response to this precious daughter of God was, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Another way of saying "go and sin no more" would be "go forth and change." The Savior was inviting her to repent, to change her behavior, her associations, the way she felt about herself, her heart. And then she also talks about the prodigal son. You know, when the father welcomes the prodigal back, she says this: "The fact that the father ran to his son, I believe, is significant. The personal hurt that the son had inflicted upon his father was surely deep and profound. Likewise, the father may have been genuinely embarrassed by his son's actions. So why didn't the father wait for his son to apologize? Why didn't he hold out for an offering of restitution and reconciliation before extending forgiveness and love? That is something I have often pondered. The Lord teaches us that forgiving others is a universal commandment." So, you know, it just makes me wonder when I read that, why doesn't the church do this? Right? Extending forgiveness, she goes on, can take tremendous courage and humility. It can also take time. It requires us to put our faith and trust in the Lord as we assume accountability for the condition of our hearts. Herein lies the significance and power of our agency. Then she talks about this lame beggar in Acts chapter 3 that was laid at the gate of the temple. When Peter and John, we all know this story, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So she explores this lame beggar and his waiting upon the Lord, ultimately he was healed physically and emotionally. I think this pure doctrine is what we all need to hear. She never diverts off into, you know, the prophet worship or anything like that. And she closes like this: I testify that there is nothing in your life that is broken that is beyond the curative, redeeming, and enabling power of Jesus Christ. So I thought that was a powerful, direct scriptural talk, and we need to hear more of that. So kudos to Amy Wright. That was my favorite talk.
I was wondering if you were going to vote for Elder Uchtdorf.
He was on my list, but he did venture off into areas that caused me to just, you know.
I figured because he talks about both bicycles and airplanes, you'd be like hooked.
Well, bicycles for you and airplanes for me. He's got us both covered.
He was talking directly to us. Joking aside, I did like his general message, especially at the end. As we seek to purify our lives and look unto Christ in every thought, everything else begins to align. Life no longer feels like a long list of separate efforts held in tenuous balance. Over time, it all becomes one work, one joy, one holy purpose. It is the work of loving and serving God. It is loving and serving God's children, not serving the church. When we look at our lives and see 100 things to do, we feel overwhelmed. When we see one thing, loving and serving God and his children in 100 different ways, then we can work on those things with joy. This is how we offer our whole souls. And so, yeah, I love that message. And a subversive would be like, wow, he's kind of getting some digs in there against this long list of to-dos and not having to serve the church. We're serving God. But in general, pretty nice.
I agree. That was a close second or third for me. But unfortunately, we have to really dig to find those that aren't objectionable. I do have to at least give a shout out to Razband, who has received the False Doctrine Award for the last couple of general conferences. But this time, he only diverted off into prophet worship and talked about religious freedom. There was nothing that was just blatant false doctrine that he was preaching, except for the typical covenant path stuff. He gets the I didn't get the false doctrine award 4 times in a row.
The most award. Improved award.
Yeah, yes, exactly.
Well, and it's funny because typically Renlund has been the one that has really stayed gospel centered, and Razband was the one that off reservation, and then it had flipped, and Renlund ends up talking about Mother in Heaven.
Didn't say much.
Yeah, that's the problem is he's talking about how prophets are authorized to speak for God and they don't make stuff up willy-nilly, but then starts talking about this Mother in Heaven and, oh, I don't really know and we don't know much, but don't you dare pray to her because we know that's bad, but I don't know why.
Well, let's just read from his talk. He says, the second truth is that we have heavenly parents, a father and a mother. The doctrine of a heavenly mother comes by revelation and is a distinctive belief among the Latter-day Saints. Where exactly is that revelation, Renlund? President Yes. Oakes explained the importance of this truth. Our theology begins with heavenly parents. Our highest aspiration is to be like them. So there's a footnote, number 7, next to the word mother. This is right after he asserts that this is a second truth with revelation. There's absolutely no footnote showing us a revelation. We're directed to the gospel topic essay that the church has posted on heavenly parents. So you get to this gospel topics essay on heavenly parents. It says this: little has been revealed about our heavenly mother beyond a knowledge of her existence. See Mother in Heaven, which I think is another gospel topics essay, which just directs you back to heavenly parents. Okay, so it's a circular loop.
Well, I have to laugh because one of those links takes you to the manual on gospel topics essays, and it says, there is no record of a formal revelation to Joseph Smith on this doctrine.
I know, even though he just asserted that we know by revelation that we have a heavenly mother.
Exactly.
Okay? All right, we're tying ourselves up in knots. because there is no basis for this belief in Heavenly Mother. Now, it's a tradition. It's interesting to note that the doctrine of a Heavenly Mother is a cherished and distinctive belief among Latter-day Saints. Interesting that they don't say doctrine here, even though Rendlin asserted that it was a doctrine. While there is no record of a formal revelation, you just said that, on this doctrine, some early Latter-day Saint women recalled that he personally taught them about Mother in Heaven. So some recollection now becomes doctrine. We know that Eliza R. Snow wrote the poem My Father in Heaven, now known as the hymn Oh My Father. This text declares, in the heaven our parents single, no, the thought makes reason stare. Truth is reason, truth eternal, tells me I've a mother there. A poem written by Eliza R. Snow has now become doctrine. However, subsequent church leaders have affirmed the existence of a mother in heaven. And then it quotes the First Presidency in 1909. So I think the point here is that this is something that has been handed down as a tradition, but we've got no revelation on it. We have no scriptural basis for believing in a mother in heaven. At some point, we should probably do an episode on Mother in Heaven. I mean,
it wouldn't be very long. There's no doctrine.
Well, I think there are hints. There are hints in the scriptures that God is both male and female. And that's a deep doctrine that I think that is might be hard to recognize. But
I would disagree, because if you go ask any other Christian, non-Mormon, they're going to say, of course, God is both male and female, because God is everything. And it's only Mormonism that believes in a physical, tangible body, that God is a man. Well, then therefore there must be a mother in heaven to complement that. But if you talk to a traditional Christian woman, she's like, I don't have any problem praying to God because God's both male and female. God understands me. Yeah. It's only Mormons that say we've got this false construct. And then, yeah, women are like, well, I don't feel like I can pray to my heavenly father because
I have to think of him as a male.
Right. I want a woman that I can confide in. And the minute you get away from that and just go, no, God is both, then you don't see this issue in the rest of Christianity.
When you read in the scriptures where we're told that Eve was taken from Adam, they were a plural, kind of a multiple entity before they were divided, and that they twain shall be one flesh. I think all of those things make sense. And when I actually think about God as having that female aspect, it's almost a motherly-like connection in addition to a fatherly. It's multifaceted, and we just keep putting restraints on God. You can see why, to a woman, just praying exclusively to a God that they think is a man.
A polygamous man at that.
Exactly. That can be a barrier to establishing a good relationship with God. I think, again, that false notion of God as being a polygamous man, a celestial polygamist, is a barrier. It discourages us, and it makes it difficult to become close to that sort of a God. And so you can see why there's an interest in a mother in heaven. But Rendlin then goes on to make the point that, but we only pray to Heavenly Father. I'm only guessing, because I don't have any data on this, but I'm guessing that there are some people who are praying to Heavenly Mother and they want to stop that from happening.
Oh, yeah. It's definitely been a trend in the last 10 to 20 years. And they do want to stop it. The last paragraph, the first sentence, just sums it up, though. As with many other truths of the gospel, our present knowledge about a mother in heaven is limited. Seriously? That's it? And I have to laugh, because if you go back to Elder Renland's talk, he says, once you have read that essay, you will know everything that I know about the subject. This is the prophet, seer, and revelator. Dude, all you have to do is go ask. Anything you ask will be given you. You're an apostle. You've had the second anointing. All things are given to you. Go ask. Why are you being so lazy?
Yeah, because they're asking the wrong question.
here's the line. Ever since God appointed prophets, they have been authorized to speak on his behalf, but they do not pronounce doctrines fabricated out of their own mind or teach what has not been revealed, except for Mother in Heaven.
Yeah, I agree with you. Renlin has been focused primarily on Christ-centered messages. And, you know, that Mother in Heaven part is only a very small part of his overall talk. He talks about their divine destiny and, you know, what you would expect him to say to the women of the church. Again, the only quibble I have is, again, he starts to point people towards the temple where he says, there we learn who we are and where we have been. The Roman philosopher Cicero said, to be ignorant of what occurred before you were born is to remain always a child. He was, of course, referring to secular history, but his astute observation can be expanded. We live as perpetual children if we are ignorant of the eternal perspective gained in temples. There we grow up in the Lord, receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost, and become more fully committed as disciples of the Savior. As we keep our covenants, we receive God's power in our lives. There it is again. The only way you get the power is to keep our covenants.
Yep.
Right. So, yeah, well, that's why it's really hard for me to get excited about General Conference. You know, we struggle to find talks that aren't objectionable in one aspect or another. We try to call out those that are the most egregious. And so this was kind of a struggle. I don't know if we're going to be doing this ever again, Chris. But those temples, man?
We got one thing to be really excited about, and that is temples. We got temples coming out our wazoo. This is amazing.
Again, the church keeps doubling down. Membership may not be growing at more than 1% per year. I think it's 0.8%, assuming that, you know, all those inactives haven't turned 110 yet.
Right? That's right.
They actually drop off the rolls. And the church is rich. So why not? Let's just keep building, because this shows the world that we are successful.
I don't even think it shows the world. I think it shows the core membership. It gives them hope that, okay, the church is still progressing, even though all my friends are leaving the church, even though all my kids are leaving the church, even though there's all these negative voices on social media, we're building temples. So obviously the church is still moving forward, and I shouldn't question this, and I should stay committed and keep sending my tithing money in. Russell has now announced 100 temples since he became president of the church.
I think that number is not an accident. A nice round number like 100.
I had the same thought. And he's announcing them way faster than he is building them. So of those 100 temples that he has announced, 2 are scheduled for dedication. 32 are under construction. 8 are scheduled for groundbreaking. And so that leaves over 50 that are just in the planning stages. So there is such a backlog of temples that need to be built. We never had such a big backlog of temples before. And I doubt he's going to slow down now that he's hit 100. So, you know, if he's going to keep announcing 20 to 30 temples a year, you know, if he lives much longer, the church is probably going to have to unannounce a lot of those temples once he's dead, because they're just not going to have the resources to staff them. They can build them, they got plenty of money, but the people necessary to staff and then to actually use those temples, it doesn't make sense. Doesn't add up.
Oh, ye of little faith, if we build it, they will come. Come on.
Have you seen where they're building these things? They're in places people don't go very often.
Well, I just want to see the stats of attendance at existing temples. If anybody did the math on the number of ordinances that were performed at a given temple over a year, for example, and looked at what is invested in terms of time and effort and hard dollars to maintain that building, the only way they can justify it is that they think that that's what the Lord wants them to be doing, to be carrying these false ordinances to the world. Again, in the words of Sister Alberto, I testify that as Christ's church, we are the means through which, as President Nelson taught, our Savior and Redeemer will perform some of his mightiest works between now and when he comes again. They believe that they've got mighty works to perform, and this is the one tangible thing they can point to that's a quote, mighty work, as the Lord is, quote, hastening his work in its time.
It's a sad state that a Christian religion thinks that success is measured by the number of buildings they build instead of the number of orphans they feed, or go down the list.
Yeah, I thought Mormon and Moroni and Nephi had something to say about that.
I don't know what you're talking about. It was those Catholics building cathedrals that was evil.
Just another something else we ignore. Well, I'd love to tell you that this was enjoyable. It obviously is to get together with you and to review this, but I just wish, and it's a hollow wish because it's not going to change. Not until there's a big restoration and the church just starts to go south. You know, if you look at the prophecy in Isaiah 28 about the drunkards of Ephraim, how they sit at the head of the fat valley of those who are overcome with wine. So these drunkards whose glory is like the hasty fruit, hasty meaning overripe fruit. So it looks beautiful for a very short period of time and then it goes rancid. I think we're seeing that. And it's because of all the blindness. You know, there are so many good people in the church who I love. And if we could just learn to be Christians instead of Mormons, I think it would really help us out.
I totally agree. Yeah, I think that's about all I've got to say for General Conference.
All right. Put a fork in it. It's always a pleasure. Next week, folks, we are going to be doing section 132. We will have recorded that episode by the time that you listen to this. So we look forward to reviewing 132. And again, unfortunately, we're going to be pointing out a lot of the unsubstantiated, unscriptural, false doctrine that is taught in that non-revelation.
With that, thank you again, Taylor, and hope everyone enjoyed it. And we'll catch you next time on the Iron Rod Podcast.